So we are in the second chapter of Joel this morning. And just for your encouragement, Joel 2 contains two passages that are considered two of the most encouraging passages in the Old Testament. So let's pray before we begin. Lord Jesus, we need you every hour of every day. And during this time when we're studying your word, I pray that by your Spirit, your living word would come alive in our hearts and take root in our heart and change us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a little bit of introductory with Joel, just to get us kind of back into this. We think that Joel lived near Jerusalem. Of course, he was from Judah. And it seems like he was very familiar with all the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes them in his book. So it's speculated that he was a priest just because of his familiarity with the scripture. Some people, as they described him, called him maybe a temple prophet. If he's not a priest, maybe he's a temple prophet where he hangs around the temple a lot more. Anna, who is one of the people who witnessed Jesus being brought to the temple as an infant, she was a temple prophetess, so perhaps he fit into that kind of category. But so we don't know for sure whether he was a priest, but he definitely had a pastor's heart. He really cared about the people. So whether or not he was a priest, he cares about them like a pastor is what it sounds like. And so as we read this, it's good to remember that it's out of love and out of concern that Joel is willing to put this emotional and spiritual pressure on the people in order to get them to respond to the Lord's call in their life, kind of like we do as parents. You know, we're willing to put that pressure on our kids in order to see the growth that needs to take place. Okay, so the date of Joel is unknown again. Lisa opened us up with that last week. A lot of people will put it a little bit later, after the exile, after the temple has been rebuilt. It's kind of when these groups of returnees have come back to Jerusalem. And from reading like the prophet Haggai, we know that that was not an easy time in Jerusalem. A lot of the great dreams that they had for resettling hadn't taken place. We know that there weren't enough resources to go around. There were some pitifully small harvests, and they were also, there was a frequent, I would say, threat of attack from their neighbors who were strong around them. Okay, so it's good to remember with Joel and with a lot of these prophets who it is that they're writing to. Otherwise, some of these prophetic books can just seem like a, you know, sort of a blast out of nowhere. It's like, why is he talking like this? What's the worldview that this comes out of? Well, Joel is talking to, his first listeners are covenant people. They're the Hebrew people. And first and foremost, they have this special connection with God as covenant people. The covenant being that agreement that goes way back to Moses about how the Lord God and his people are to interact with each other. God is your father, your creator, who made you and formed you, it says in Deuteronomy. So this describes their worldview. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is how you need to live out of this relationship with him. When we lived in California, we were familiar with a youth worker there who worked in kind of a rough high school, actually. There had been a lot of gang activity. And I think I shared this illustration a number of years ago, but I think it's a good one. So what he tried to do with these young people that he worked with, and the Lord was really working in this high school. It was very interesting to see that so many of these young gang members had come to the Lord. But he trained them not to just greet each other with a more like a how are you kind of greeting, although back then it was what's shaken is what you would have said to greet each other. I think these days it's what's up, But he trained them, rather than a how are you statement, to say, who are you? Okay, so they'd see each other in the hall, you know, they're saying hi, but they're also adding in this, who are you? Who are you? So you are God's child, and they're being reminded of what God expects of them. So a who are you question. It's a worldview establishing question. So the covenant had these vertical elements as to how they were to interact with God. It had horizontal elements about how they were to treat each other, how they were to treat outsiders. And of course, the covenant contained glorious promises about what life would be like when they live in obedience to the covenant. Of course, it also contained what is sometimes called the covenant curses, but it's punishment. It's discipline for disobedience that may even have exile involved in it, which is actually what came about. Always in the covenant, though, there is hope that's written in there, this hope of restoration. Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day. Obey them carefully. They're not just idle words for you. They are your life, and by them you will live. So both the Lord and the people promised to keep the promises to each other. That's how it worked. And then the prophets, in general, they had the task of reminding the Hebrew people about this worldview thing, who God was, who they were, what was required of them. And they also, it seems, fell into the category of having to warn them about the times when they broke their covenant promises. This did not make them popular, but that was the calling that prophets had. So just a clarification, when God is living up to these covenant disciplines that are written into it, it's not a sign that he's angry with them or he's rejecting his people. It's actually a sign of his abiding love for them. He's willing to use the discipline of hard times in order to wake them up from their complacency and to draw them back to himself. Someone wrote that if you really need a good jolt out of complacency, Joel is a good book to read. So that's where we'll spend some time on it. There was a special quality in the covenant that had never quite dawned on me until reading these minor prophets. But that is that the covenant is between God and his people and the land. The land is like the third partner. God gave them their land, gave them this land and its health and productivity. And so its health and productivity is reflected in the state of their relationship with the Lord. When their obedience and joy in the Lord flourished, so did the land, along with its animals and along with its grain harvests and vineyards. There was rain, there was sunshine, there were abundant harvests, and there's lots to celebrate. On the other hand, when they forgot God, when they sinned by worshiping, usually it was created things instead of the Creator, that their loves became disordered, the same issues that we deal with, you know, in our lives today, then it would be reflected in their fields and their vineyards. Rain became scarce, the land parched, crops failed because of blight and disease, the animals suffered, and insect swarms ravaged the land. Okay, so think about this. For those of you who like to garden, or maybe even just keep a few pots of pretty flowers, what if the state of your faith and your walk with the Lord was on display for everyone in the health of your garden? Okay, so on our spiritually good days, you know, in times when we know that we are walking with the Lord, hey, that would be fine, wouldn't it? We'd like for our friends to, you know, drive by slowly and look at the yard and come in and admire the flower beds, smell the roses. Okay, but what about the times when our hearts grow cold and forget the Lord? Okay, what if on those days it was reflected in our gardens and there were suddenly weeds and brown patches and maybe skunks digging for grubs and insect swarms, you know, that took over? Well, no thank you. I think most of us are glad that we don't live in that era when the state of the land or the garden or whatever reflects the state of our hearts. It's a joy to remember that God's ultimate purpose for this world is a healed and renewed and a bountiful earth. You know, when all things began, God walked in the garden, in a garden, beautiful garden, with human beings, and that is what we have to look forward to in the future. Okay, a deeper look then at these verses, 1 to 27, divides itself up easily, as you can see from your outline there, divides itself up pretty easily into four sections. And the verses start off with this summons to gather for a public service of mourning and repentance. A trumpet is sounded from God's place of rule, which is Zion, another name for the city of Jerusalem. And a day of cosmic darkness is described. It's called a day such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Okay, so we've heard some of this in chapter 1, haven't we? This sounds kind of vaguely familiar. But in this chapter, chapter 2, this day of the Lord kind of talk takes on a broader and a bolder scope then that goes out beyond the immediate situation of the people. Today's chapter contains an understanding of God's intervention into human affairs that telescopes out beyond just right now, this their own situation, but it talks about other times. It's referring to other times when God will directly intervene in order to bring people back to himself. And it also, as this book goes on, we can tell it goes on to talk about the very end of time, the very last day of the Lord, when judgment comes, yes, but it's also the time when God sets everything right again. So in this section, in 1 to 11, that locust swarm is still with us, but now it's described in military terms. I don't know about you, but watching that nature documentary last week on locust swarms, about 30 seconds into that, I kind of wanted to put up my hand and say, okay, you can turn it off now. I think we got that. Please turn it off. And I realized even driving home when I thought about it, I sort of still had the heebie-jeebies, you know, because of the locust swarms. No wonder they were a plague. It's just very fitting. But in this section now, the locusts are described in military terms, like an army that burns its way across the land, the appearance of the horses galloping, noise like iron chariots. It's an unstoppable army marching in ranks, attacking the homes of the people. And the reason we know that this isn't just pertaining right then to that situation is that it says that the locust swarm or the army, whichever, is causing anguish and fear to the nations. So it's out beyond just Judah. It's to the nations. And this locust or human army wreaks havoc that's so great that in verse 10, it's kind of telling us that all the predictors of normal life, even the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth underneath our feet, are in turmoil. There's disruption. Things are thrown off course. That's end of the world kind of terminology. And this culminates then in verse 11, which tells us that the Lord, though, is in command. The Lord is in command of all this. And his forces are gathered to do his will, which involves revealing his power and his anger against sin. So we know God takes sin seriously, so seriously, in fact, that he sent Jesus to be our sin bearer. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Verse 11, who can endure it? Well, I believe that the stress and the fear and the tension, you feel the tension in these verses, I feel that it's there for a reason, and that's to cause us to long for help. Where can we go? Who can we turn to? It causes us to long for help and to long for a Savior. So that's its purpose. So the Lord allows this sadness and fear to build with this purpose in mind that the original hearers and that we today, when we read these scriptures, might respond by yearning for him and turning to him. God brought his people to that point of grief and terror, not to scare them to death and then wipe them off the face of the earth, but in order to bring about repentance and renewal. So God is not the enemy. The forces that he commands are mightier than anything we could ever imagine, but he's using them in order to accomplish his true goal, which is to reveal his heart. God is love. And loving him back requires a heart that's fully opened to his will and to his ways. So we get to the verses, rend your heart and not your garments. You know, rending your garments was a sign of anguish and grief back in that era. So he's saying, don't bother with that. Don't do the external stuff. It's your heart. It's your heart that matters. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave a blessing, grain and drink, which are evidence of his love, so that you can worship him in the right way again with your offerings. Well, I was kind of intrigued by the who knows little phrase in there. I kind of think we'd prefer it was not in there. I'd like for it to read, return to the Lord, who's gracious and abounding in love, and I can guarantee you that he will take away this judgment. I kind of like the surety of this. But as we remember about Joel with this pastoral heart, as he's speaking to the people, he's wanting to train up their hearts. So why would he communicate this who knows in here? I don't think he's saying it flippantly, like your guess is as good as mine. I think he's saying it in order to take responsibility for their training, because God alone chooses the way that he will demonstrate his love. This isn't a magic prayer or a magic spell. Some people will, okay, so living in California, this was interesting. And we lived there in the early 90s. But frequently, there would be these little signs in the women's restroom, which I'm sure some tender-hearted person, hopefully a woman, put in there. But it would say things like this: if you pray this prayer with these words, God will give you a new car. It would have that kind of, these little signs. And then the one that was most heartrending: if you pray this prayer exactly like this, God will give you a baby. Well, I mean, that's very touching and tender, but Joel is trying to teach them then, as they pray, that they're to pray with a heart that's not demanding that God act in a certain way, that doesn't believe in a magical kind of prayer, but a heart that's surrendered, humbly asking, humbly waiting, because, once again, God is always most concerned about our hearts. Then in verse 16, it talks about how the priests are supposed to take responsibility to gather the people. Old people, nursing infants, people on their honeymoon, and all the in-betweens. It's the Hebrew way of saying, everybody, y'all need to be here. The priests are then told to weep in the temple, specifically in a certain area of the temple, the area between the porch and the altar. That place is significant because that's where sacrifices took place. So what are they doing when they gather there to weep? They're offering up a sacrifice of mourning and repentance. And then they're told how they're to pray. They're to pray that God would spare them. It's okay to ask God directly for those kind of things. They're to pray that God would spare them. And they're to pray that God's reputation and theirs as a people would be upheld and would be respected in this world. So there's a pause then between verses 17 and 18. And in that pause, the priests and the people choose to respond. They choose this wholehearted response to God's, it seems like a severe mercy invitation. So the sorrow and the tension pass, and the message then shifts to one of salvation, restoration, and future hope. Verses 18 to 24 contains God's gifts of renewal. Verse 18, just a note on that, when it says that the Lord is jealous for his land, actually that word is used to describe God at different times. He's jealous for his land, he takes pity on his people. Well, when jealousy or jealous is used to describe God, it's different from the green-eyed monster of envy, you know, that we are prone to come under. When it describes God, it means a passionate, protective concern or a zealous love. And then in verse 20, God is wiping out their enemies. It's nice to picture those locust swarms being blown away. They either get dumped into the Mediterranean or the Dead Sea. They're never going to be a bother again, except if people get a whiff of their decay. So we talked about how God and the people and the land are all connected through the covenant. And God begins their restoration then by pouring out blessings first on the land and the animals. He's lifting then the deprivations and the suffering from the land itself and returning gladness and rejoicing. He's lifting the fear and the distress from the animals and giving them green grass and fruit and all the other things that they would need for their sustenance. Accordingly, God begins pouring out his blessing on the people as well. He's overwhelming them with his goodness, with abundant rains that come right at the right time when they're needed, bountiful grain. Once again, it's talking about these rich harvests, crops, oil, new wine. Surely the Lord has done great things, it says in verse 20. Well, this lesson ends with the verses then that also fall into this most encouraging category in the Old Testament. The other verses were 12 and 13. But these are the verses about restoration. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. And just paraphrasing that, it doesn't matter what form these locusts have taken, whether it were great or small, whether they were actual armies, any other kind of enemy, you will have plenty, you will be full, you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there's no other God, and that my people will not be shamed again. Well, we don't live in an agricultural society, although I do like to brag sometimes I'm just one generation off the farm, but we do know that there are analogies beyond insect enemies that cause ruin in our lives. For some of us, it's the wear and the tear of discord and struggles within our families. For others, it's the discouragement of physical weakness, chronic disease. Sometimes it's the pain of our own sinful choices and then the consequences that come with that. Other times there are social and financial anxieties that just rob us of the joy. All of us have likely had locust years, haven't we? Well, if we haven't had locust years, we've had locust months, at least locust weeks. So what does restoration then look like in our lives? And this is a time when, as we look at God's word and study it, we look for applications to our hearts. This is God's living word, which means it's speaking to us today. So what does restoration look like? Well, first off, I don't believe, we haven't looked at Job, but I don't believe that we're all going to get restored like Job did. Okay, we often think of Job's restoration in the last chapter of that book, where he gets more cows and more kids and more camels than he ever had before. In our own restoration, there may be a physical and financial renewal. That's very possible. These kind of external evidences of restoration. And yet, we're not prosperity gospel people. We don't claim health and wealth because we can't see or comprehend that there could be a higher good in the things that we've experienced. I do think, however, that there are like general characteristics, shared experiences when it comes to renewal and restoration in our hearts and minds. And some of these are forgiveness, I think is one of the first one that comes to mind. Forgiveness, forgiving ourselves, which can be one of the harder things that we do. Forgiving those who have wronged us. God is so good because he does want us to forgive. He wants us to be free. He works in our hearts to bring us to a place where we want to forgive. And then I believe he really does help us to live in a spirit of forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't oftentimes just I prayed, I forgive you. Stuff comes back to us, doesn't it? But the Lord does allow us to live in a spirit of forgiveness. I believe he also, in restoration, gives rest. Rest in Jesus, as described in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and also in the 23rd Psalm, one of the very first passages of scripture that most of us memorize. He will make me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. What's the next phrase? He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Yeah. I also think new freedom is part of being restored. Freedom to think clearly again. When we're going through hard times, our brains don't focus very well, I think. But freedom to think clearly again and freedom to hope in Jesus. I think those two go together. Jesus Christ is our living hope. I think another thing that comes from restoration is humility. It's interesting. There's no longer such a need to always be right or always be recognized. That's also freeing. There's a return to joy in simple, pure, true, wholesome things, flowers, a walk on the beach, reading the Psalms, birds, babies, a cup of coffee with good friends, the Gospel of Luke, beautiful music, a sunset. These are things that come to my mind, but I do believe that the Lord returns to us the joy of these simple and beautiful kind of things that he asks us to focus on. New opportunities and new giftings come, opportunities to help others with a sense that the strength and healing that we're able to share flow from that broken place. This is a promise in Scripture, actually. That comes out of 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. We are promised that where we have broken and sore but renewed places in us, that healing will flow from that. I believe there are incremental changes that we need to slowly observe that are taking place, in which we notice that God has always carried us along. He always has. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's always our condition. And I believe he gives an assurance, a deep knowing, as it says in Joel 2:27, a deep knowing that God is with you and that he is the Lord your God. In that verse in Scripture, Lord is spelled with all capitals. That's the covenant name of God. So we know that our promise-keeping God, covenant-keeping God, is with us and that he is our God. And it says that our shame will be no more. So what does restoration look like? Well, it looks like grace. It looks like compassion. It looks like the way God is described in verse 13 there, slow to anger and abounding in love. God is on a restoration mission in this world, and he restores us because it's his very character to do so. I'd like for us to close this time by reading together 1 Peter 5:10. It's at the bottom of your handout there. This is a benediction that's in Scripture, but I'd like for us to read it as a prayer for ourselves, but also a prayer of blessing to one another. So let's read that together, shall we? And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. God bless you.